Our text this morning is found in John 19, verses 25 to 27, and we're going to consider this occurrence of the cross, where our Saviour places his mother Mary into the care of the beloved disciple. You know, there is something solemn and significant very often concerning the last words of men and women. And in the face of death, the real person very often comes to the surface and is reflected in what is said. It's interesting that Napoleon Bonaparte, the famous French general and emperor, when he was awaiting death, he said this. He said, "I die before my time and my body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ." Or Roman emperor and Constantine descendant Julian, he tried to quash the original endorsement to Christianity of the Roman Empire. But his last words were this, "You have won, O Galilean." George Best, the famous footballer who, according to Pelé, was the greatest footballer in the world, filled his life with alcohol and immorality. His last words were, "Don't die like I did." You know, there are many more statements that could be given which give insight into a person's true perspective on life, their true hope that is far more stronger and clearer than the moments of their living. And very often the words are very grim. But the words of Jesus of Nazareth in the face of death are an infinite contrast. And in his death, though he himself suffered beyond our comprehension, he would speak from the cross words of hope, of comfort, and of certainty. Now, the other contrast, of course, is that whereas men utter their last words in the face of death, for the Lord Jesus Christ, his words at Calvary were not his last. He rose again. And indeed, he returned to the disciples, would say many more things which are recorded for us in the Word of God. And the teaching that he gave following the resurrection is absolutely vital. But here, John directs us to three sayings of the Lord Jesus from the cross. And across the Gospels, we see that there are seven sayings of Christ from the cross. Seven being the number of perfection, by the way. Each is incredibly significant, and they're significant as a whole because they show, firstly, that Jesus was in clear possession of his faculties, even until the last moment when he committed his spirit into the Father's hand. It also shows us, secondly, that he understood that his death would actually accomplish the salvation of all who would trust in him, those whom the Father had given to him. So there's nothing about the cross that is accidental, that is uncertain or in question. It is a work of definite redemption. But it is also at the cross that we see the Saviour's heart and we see his concern for others, even at the moment of his immense suffering. Now, if you were to read each of the Gospels, you would see that not one of the Gospels contains every saying. Matthew and Mark each contain one, although they allude to others. Luke and John each contain three, but are different. We must not think of the Gospels merely as a type of biography of Jesus, you know, the life of Christ. Nor is it the case that the four taken together make a whole. Obviously, there is mention of his birth and his infancy, and then there's a silence until he's 12. And then after a few words relating to his boyhood, we're then brought to the point when he's around 30, and even his public ministry is not given in exhaustive day-by-day detail. Rather, we are given to see a journey here, certain miracles, key teaching, and all that is given is essential. But why? What determined that what things should have place in each of the Gospels? Well, of course, the ultimate answer is the Holy Spirit who directed and inspired the human authors. But also the Gospel writers, they had a particular emphasis to convey to us about the Saviour. So, for example, Matthew sets Jesus as the Christ, the Son of David, the King. Mark sets Jesus as the servant of God, the one who came to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Luke shows Jesus as the Son of Man. Therefore, the emphasis is on his human perfection, his sympathies, his relationships. John, as we know, brings the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us, tabernacling amongst men. Therefore, in John, we are given to see the dignity and the majesty of his person. And that's what is shown in the way that John speaks of the Redeemer's suffering. And so that's why you find in John alone, you hear of the Lord's words to Pilate about his kingdom, of his coming into the world to bear witness of the truth, of Pilate having no power to crucify him except what God gave to him. It is in John alone that we see the mention of his seamless robe, his legs not being broken, the blood and the water coming from his pierced side. It's also why in John we don't have the cry of his being forsaken, but we have that triumphant declaration, it is finished. John doesn't tell us of his being numbered with the transgressors, but it does tell us of his being with the rich in his death. John alone speaks of the costly spices that Nicodemus brought for the anointing of the Saviour's dead body. So we see the emphasis which is there. Now in these seven sayings of Christ from the cross, we see certain vital things. And the sayings will be very familiar to you. Let me remind you of them. So the first is Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus prays to God for God to forgive those who are crucifying him. Pink calls it the word of forgiveness. Then in Luke 23:43, you've got the second saying. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Those words spoken to the believing thief and a confident promise of salvation. The word of salvation. The third, John 19, our consideration this morning. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Jesus here commended his mother into the care of the beloved disciple John. The word of affection. Mark 15:34. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we're given some insight there into the true nature of the atonement. The deep anguish of the Lord in giving himself to that. The word of anguish. The fifth, John 19:28. I thirst, shows something of the true humanity of the Lord. But even more importantly, it shows the desire that every element of his death, every fact of his death, as his life, is in total accord and fulfillment of the scriptures. It is the word of suffering. The sixth, it is finished. The most important words of all, for they refer not merely to his life, perfect, pure, undefiled as it was, but the completion of the atoning work for sin on behalf of his people, so that we can be sure that salvation is done and forever done. It is the word of victory. And then the last, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These show that the Lord Jesus Christ was in control of his life until the end. He laid it down. None took it from him. And it shows that the separation that he had known earlier when he was made sin for us was done. It had ended. And so Pink calls it the word of contentment. But we want to focus this morning on this word of affection, this tender love that is showed. And John brings this to us, and it is clear that it is in total keeping with his purpose in this gospel. And John also has a specific interest to show us this because he is involved in what takes place here. But it's such a tender scene, tender love displayed at Calvary. You know, the Jews were present at the cross. They wanted to make sure that their plot was seen through to its end. They craved for his death. The Romans were there. They were there out of duty. But there is also a group, John tells us, that is gathered at the cross, gathered at Calvary, out of love for Jesus Christ. Now, the group isn't very big, but they were not looking on from a distance, nor were they at this point in the midst of the crowds. No, they were told that they stood by the cross. They were right by the cross. And there's five individuals. The group is small, but they stood loyal to the Saviour. There is four women and one man. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was Mary, the wife of Cleopas. We don't know much about her, but what a testimony she carries. She is there at the cross. She'll be at the tomb. It's generally understood that she was Mary's sister-in-law. She was the sister of Joseph, as it would be unlikely for two blood sisters to have the same name. The third lady was Mary of Magdalene, and she was the one whom Jesus had delivered from seven demons. She must not be misunderstood or misrepresented as the prostitute who carries a similar name. She is one who is there and had those demons cast out of her. She also was the one to whom he first appeared following his resurrection. It's interesting that each of the women had the name Mary, which means bitterness. And what anguish they must have known as they stood by the cross and beheld the dying of the Lamb. In Matthew 27:56, we are told who the other woman present is, and that is the mother of John, but she's not mentioned here. The fifth person, the man, is the disciple whom Jesus loved, namely John himself. He was the only one of the 11 apostles who were present. So what then do we see in this interaction from the cross? Well, let's consider Mary, the mother of Jesus, first. She was by the cross. And can you imagine the pain and the grief that was hers at that moment? One commentator puts it like this: what a sorrow it must have caused her when, because there was no room in the inn, she had to lay her newly born babe in the manger. What anguish must have been hers when she learned of Herod's purpose to destroy her infant's life. What trouble was given her when she was forced on his account to flee into a foreign country and sojourn for several years in the land of Egypt. What piercing of soul must have been hers when she saw her son despised and rejected of men. What grief must have wrung her heart as she beheld him hated and persecuted by his own nation. But who can estimate what she passed through as she stood there at the cross? If Christ was the man of sorrows, was she not the woman of sorrows? You know, following his birth and childhood, very little is actually said about Mary, the mother of Jesus. She lived in the background, as it were. But now, in the moment of her son's deepest suffering, when the world, as it were, turned against him, there she is, right by the cross. You know, the one who is there and agonizes on the cross is her child. You know, we've heard today of a new little baby being born. And can you imagine Mary? She was the one who first planted kisses on that brow that is now pierced with thorns. She was the one who had held those hands and feet in their first movements as he toddled away. And here she sees them pierced to Calvary. And bound by that golden chain of love to the dying one, there she stands. His disciples may have deserted him. His friends may have forsaken him. The nation may despise him. But his mother is there. And she's by the cross, where all might see her. Near him in death as in birth. What a heart of a mother. And you know, she conducts herself with dignity too. We're not told of uncontrollable anguish. There's no word recorded in the Gospels of anything she said. Rather, she suffered, as it were, in unbroken silence. And as the crowds mocked, as thieves taunted, as the soldiers were more interested in dividing the spoils, as the Saviour bled, there was Mary. And she couldn't soothe his brow. She couldn't give him a drink. And yet she stood with him by the cross, displaying tremendous courage, love and reverence for the Saviour. And you know, we cannot consider her anguish without remembering the words that were spoken to her by the prophet Simeon in the temple. Remember when the infant Jesus was taken to be presented at the temple by Joseph and Mary. And God had revealed to Simeon that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Messiah. And so as Simeon came into the temple, he came at the very moment that Jesus was being presented, and he took him up in his arms and he blessed him. And he uttered a great psalm of praise. It's called the Nunc Dimittis. But you know, after that, he spoke and he turned to Mary and he says to Mary in Luke 2, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." How true that would be. A piercing sorrow for one so highly favoured. You know, it must have seemed so unlikely when Simeon uttered those words, and yet here in the darkness, in these few hours, the fulfillment of them was being brought to bear. You know, that reminds us, does it not, that Scripture is certain. We're reminded of the power and the truth and the certainty of the Word of God. Think of Isaiah 46, when God says, "My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it." The Word of God stands, and here it is fulfilled, even in the sorrow of Mary, as her heart is pierced. And you know, there's another lesson there for us, you know. And that is this, that sorrow comes even to those who are greatly loved by the Lord. You know, sorrow, even acute sorrow, may come to those who are greatly loved by the Lord Jesus. You know, when it comes to us, if it comes, we must not immediately see it as God's displeasure with us, as some are prone to do. You know, you think of the account of Lazarus in John 11, the death of Lazarus. And remember, what were the words that came to the Lord Jesus Christ in John 11:3? "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." You know, as one has said, love and sickness are not incompatible in God's economy. God's favour and his sorrow sometimes flow along together. And although it is true that the beloved of God suffer, and for purposes which very often we cannot understand at the time, which we don't see often at the time of the trial and the suffering, it is true that we take comfort in his knowledge of our sorrows, his heart for us, his concern for us in the midst of such. You know, in these words, even though Christ is enduring the most appalling suffering this world has ever or will ever know, he was aware of Mary. He knew how she felt. He was aware of her need. Even in his sorrow, he cared for her and he gave to her what was needed. Mary by the cross. But then consider with me John at the cross. You know, the other person that the Lord addresses in these verses is the beloved disciple, and that is John. And he's near the cross. But we mustn't forget that his presence at the cross is in great contrast with the reality that the disciples had scattered at the time of the Saviour's arrest in Gethsemane. You know, if you remember there, the Lord had warned them of the fact that they were going to desert. Matthew 26:31. "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, of course, as they so often did, they all protested. They affirmed their loyalty and their courage. Peter, it's always Peter, once again at the forefront, declaring his unwavering support. And he said, to which all the others agreed and affirmed, he said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples, we read. But they would abandon him. And they would desert him. They would leave him and forsake him. And John was in that number. They left Jesus to the scorn and ridicule and cruelty of his captors. You know, if we're quick to judge them, we need to remind ourselves how feeble our own hearts are. Our faith. How weak we are so often in the face of trials. If the restraining and upholding power of God be removed from us, how long would we stand? Yet this desertion, thank God, was temporary. And after his resurrection, they would seek him at the appointed place in Galilee. Matthew 28:16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And as we know, they would go on and they would speak unreservedly and boldly and passionately and clearly for the Saviour. But notice before the resurrection that there was one who sought him out even as he hung on the cross. Why? Well, it's not too difficult to understand. As one says, that which brought John to Calvary was the same thing that brought Mary there and the other women. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. It was that which later brought these and others to the tomb, and which brought Mary Magdalene back, even after she knew that the body of Jesus was no longer in the garden. What was the reason? It was love. And love for Christ. And even though they couldn't do anything for him, they still wanted to be as near to him as they could be, to be with him unto the end. Mary loved him. Hers was a mother's love. John loved him. This was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and one who quite naturally loved him in return. And so he comes to the cross to be with his Saviour. I want to ask you this morning, have you ever wandered away from the side of the Saviour? Have you lost that enjoyment of sweet communion with him? Maybe you're here this morning and you're a backslider. Maybe trials have come and you've denied him. Maybe in times of testing you've failed. Maybe you have for a time given more thought to your own interests and agenda rather than him. Maybe you've lost sight of the fact that if you're his, you bear his name and the privilege of that. I pray that the power of God would draw you back to Christ this morning. Where alone your soul can find true satisfaction and peace. You know, I pray that God by his grace would draw you to himself. You know, when John is found again near the cross, the Lord didn't rebuke him. Instead, the Lord gave him an unspeakable privilege to serve him. As one says, cease then your wanderings. Return at once to Christ, and he will greet you with a word of welcome and cheer. And who knows but what he has onerous commission for you. John came to the cross, and he will be given a great privilege. You know, Mary and John are there, but as we know, the central character is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who knows Mary's sorrows. He is the one who knows John's heart to come, the love that he has for him. And now he speaks out of his own infinite love. And it's a very beautiful scene. It's a very beautiful moment. And in doing so, he provides. You know, just remember again, despite being engaged in the most astonishing, deep, unfathomable work ever done in the entire universe, a work which no other could perform, the object of all of Satan's fierce opposition, the drinking of the cup of the wrath of God, which meant separation from God himself. Even then, he looks to his own. To the very end, he shows himself the perfect Son of God and Son of Man. Do you know, even at the cross, he honoured his parents all his life. And he did so on the cross. Spiritual responsibilities never remove those obligations. You know, there is nothing that comes close to the spiritual responsibility of the atonement which the Lord himself was fulfilling and completing. And yet at that very moment that the Lord was pouring himself out on behalf of sinners like you and me, offering himself as satisfaction to the outraged justice of Almighty God, even at this moment, he does not fail to provide for the one who was his mother. And he cares for his mother. And he fulfills the Old Testament command, honour your father and mother. And we must not neglect that command. We're under a God-given obligation to honour our parents if they're there. There is never a time when that ceases whilst we remain on earth. Proverbs 23:22. Listen to your father who begot you. Do not despise your mother when she is old. Whatever our circumstances, we should seek to honour our parents. The Saviour himself showing such perfect obedience. But you know, that being an important lesson is not the key lesson. Mark how the one who even at this moment hangs upon the cursed tree still has a heart for others, still provides their needs. As one has said, he is stripped of everything, and yet he leaves rich legacies. To his executioners, he prays for pardon. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the dying thief, he's granted believing, saving faith. He gives the promise of salvation and eternity. Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And here, in his words to Mary and John, he grants a continuing legacy of most tender love. And he ensures that fellowship and loving provision are granted to Mary through John. You know, some might say, well, why does he address her as woman? Why doesn't he address her then as mother? You know, we think of the one of the time he addressed her in that manner, and that's found, by the way, in John's Gospel. John's Gospel 2, the wedding of Cana. And we must not think that when he calls her woman, that it is in any way discourteous. Rather, he would no longer call her mother, as he most likely had done many times, although never recorded in the Scripture. His death on the cross made an end of all natural ties. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So, in other words, from that point, believers would know him in a closer bond, in that deep spiritual relationship. That is what the Saviour would teach his mother and teach John. As one explains, behold thy son. I am thy son no longer. It's a striking confirmation of this, that Mary is not mentioned at all in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only other time she is referred to in the New Testament is in Acts 1:14, where we see her take her place among, not over, among believers at a prayer meeting. Mary must begin to see Jesus as her Lord. You know, if you consider the Catholics and the Catholic theology, you'll find that this event is used as a proof text for the commending of John and through him, all of Christ's disciples to the patronage of Mary. So they argue, when the Lord spoke of John, he didn't refer to him as John, for then he would only be the son of Zebedee. Rather, it's in him all humanity is given to Mary, who became the mother of men, not by metaphor or figure of speech, but by pangs of birth. Well, let me say, I hope graciously, but ultimately it is a nonsense. And it's unsustainable from the Scriptures. In fact, the total opposite is true. Notice the key point. John is not given to Mary. Mary is given to John. And there you've got the argument clearly stated. You know, we surely need no stronger proof than we have here that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was never meant to be honoured as divine or to be prayed to be worshipped or trusted in as the friend and patroness of sinners. Yes, she was highly favoured. Yes, she was blessed among women. But common sense shows us, the Scriptures show us, that she too needed care and protection of another, never likely to help men and women to heaven or to be any sense a mediator between God and man. When Mary was told that she was to give birth to the Messiah, she rejoiced in God her Saviour. And now at the death of the Lord Jesus, she's found at the cross. She, though having this high honour of being the mother of the Redeemer, was still a sinner in need of a Saviour. The Saviour was Christ. But you know, the beautiful picture here is this. When Jesus commends Mary to John, you know what he passes over Mary's sons. Mary had two other sons. His early half-brothers, who were at this point not believers. You find that in John 7. And so he purposely leaves his mother to the care of the beloved disciple. Why? Was it accidental? Was it just because he was there? He was just at the cross, and so it seemed a circumstance of convenience. Surely we've seen that at the cross, nothing is accidental, nothing is by chance, but there is purpose and significance in every detail. No, what we see here is this. The Lord bringing and affirming a new family. based on the thing that unites them. And that's Him and His death upon the cross. A family that will be knit together by His atoning death and His shed blood. You know, our Lord effectively brings into being here the brotherhood of believers. He fashions the fellowship of the household of faith. This is the new society, which isn't segregated according to race or nationality. It's not about social standing or economic power. It consists of those whose faith meets at the cross and whose experience of forgiveness flows from the cross. This is our fellowship if we are truly the followers of Christ. And we should conduct ourselves as those who are members of it by caring and loving one another deeply. John 13, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The significance of what takes place. You know, some cast it off as a mundane thing to be concerned about in the hour of His greatest sacrifice. But the beauty of the Saviour's love and compassion for His widowed mother in the midst of His own excruciating pain reflects His wonderful, enduring, never-failing love for His own. And what indescribable love it is. We have in the Lord Jesus a Saviour of matchless tenderness, matchless sympathy, matchless consideration for the condition of all those who know Him and love Him. As one said, the heart that even on the cross felt for Mary is a heart that never changes. Jesus never forgets any that love Him, and even in their worst estate remembers their need. And that is why, of course, Peter will write, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. How do I know it? I come back to the cross and I see it here. The great, beautiful love of the Saviour. His name shall be called Wonderful, Isaiah 9. And how we see that here. He is a wonderful Saviour in every way. And how we should be lost in wonder, love and praise. Amen. We'll stand to sing our final hymn together this morning, 143, which touches on this remarkable theme. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. 143.